This is a milestone Sunday for Christ Community Church. We're thinking back about the last year, and then we're also asking questions about the future. And milestones are a time in which you remind yourself of who you are, because that will ground you and give you direction for where you want to go in the future. In the Bible, we have several occurrences of what are called genealogies. And it's interesting, as you're reading through the Bible, when you come up against genealogies, I know you do what everybody else does. You kind of hurry right on through them. Some of us just skip them. Some of us feel guilty enough that we feel like we have to read, but just to say that we read it, right? But what are these genealogies there for? They really represent milestones. And I want to talk to you this morning about the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the book of Luke chapter 3, if you'd open your Bibles there. Now, some of you may notice that we're skipping a couple of texts. We're going to come back and pick those up. I won't go into all the reasons that I'm dealing with the end of chapter 3 this morning. But I want to talk with you about the genealogy, and I want to remind you, as I note there in the introduction in your worship guide, that the Bible says that all Scripture is profitable. And so we read that and we think, well, how can the genealogy be profitable? Well, I hope that I'll be able to explain some of that today, and I hope that we'll also find some basic life lessons, not only for us as individuals, but also for us as a church. I'm burdened about some of the things that are on my heart, and I hope that I can share them with you clearly and effectively in this glorious time. When you come to genealogies, as I've already implied, some of us skip over them, some of us skim them quickly, some of us stumble over the names, as we will likely do this morning. But let me talk to you real quickly about what genealogies are not, just kind of to be clear. The first thing they are not is they are not literary fluff. They're not just to kind of beef up the text. It's not that the writer said, well, here's a good place to throw in a bunch of names that nobody is going to be able to read. It's not literary fluff. It's not there just because in ancient times it was supposed to be there. But rather, the genealogies serve a purpose. Also, scriptural genealogies are not true myths, quote unquote. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before, but it's common in the literature today to hear people talk about, well, that's in the Bible, but it's a myth, but it's a true myth. And what they mean by that is you can't really believe that it happened, but the author included it to teach something that is true. So it teaches or implies a transcendent truth, even though the specific thing that the author is saying is not really true. And so they use the phrase true myth. That's true folly, is what that is. The Bible says that every word of God is pure. The Bible says that the word of God is truthful because God is truthful, because God cannot lie. And so if we find these genealogies in the Word of God, we believe that they are historical records. They may not be historical records the way you and I would write them. We don't expect some level of scientific precision in the way we often think of them. In fact, the genealogies in the Bible are often like other genealogies in the ancient world. There would be occasional skips in the genealogy. They would use the phrase implying sonship when sometimes they would talk about a grandson or even a great-great-grandson. They weren't concerned about that kind of precision. But they were there for a very specific purpose, and they were not just merely made up. And like so many other occurrences in our current culture, when it comes to the Bible, we need to remind ourselves that God intended for us to know Himself, and He wanted us to know how He has worked in history, and we can have confidence when we open the Bible. Young people, when you open the Bible, even when there are things you don't understand and things that seem to be occasionally paradoxical or contradictory, I'm here to tell you this morning, you can trust the Word of God. These genealogies that we're going to talk about this morning and the other occurrences in Scripture where we have questions, they don't provide a crack in any foundation of God's trustworthiness. As I was thinking about that, I remembered an old preacher poem. There are some of these that have bounced around. If you've been in church over the years, you've heard them. I really like this one. It's called The Anvil. It says, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter these hammers so? Just one, he said, then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word. For ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." Amen. And so it is. So when you come to genealogy, even though you may not understand all of the issues or the questions, there's some of these names we don't recognize because God has not revealed anything about them in what we call the Old Testament, but you can still trust this to be a record that was indeed true. They are not true myths. Third thing scriptural genealogies are not is they are not sources for secret codes. I just throw that out because that's the way sometimes people handle the Bible. So they look for these, you know, patterns of numbers, and the genealogies are really wonderfully designed. The authors of Scripture were incredible authors. And so, for example, if you took the time to chart out this genealogy in Luke 2, you would find 11 groups of 7 names. Now, that's fairly impressive. But that doesn't mean to imply that God has a secret about the number of 11 that when you link with the number 7, you're going to be able to figure out when the rapture happens, all right? Or how much to pay the pastor or anything like that. We may want to revisit that, but I'm pretty sure that that's not in there. They are not the source for secret codes. Well, real quickly, let me tell you what genealogies, scriptural genealogies do. The first thing they do is they lend credibility. This was especially the case in the ancient world, but we have fairly near history that we can relate to this, especially for those who grew up in the South. It's a pretty common concept, if not a literal question, to be asked, who are your people? You have to tell me who you come from. A lot of us are watching Downton Abbey these days. That whole program is linked, it's built upon the foundation of family relationships and the heritage that has been passed down generation after generation. This is common in the culture. We don't tend to think of it that way because we're in an age that is so individualistic. So I can hardly tell you my family tree. Going back a couple of generations, and I'm pretty much lost. But especially in past times, this was very important, and especially for important people. Nearly all ancient biographies would include some sense of genealogy, so that the person that is being dealt with would be understood within their family context. And so what you have is you have Luke writing to Theophilus, and he recognizes that in the context that Theophilus lived, he would want to put Jesus and his family in some kind of family context. And so he includes this genealogy. A couple of the gospel writers don't do this, but Matthew does it and Luke does it. It lends credibility to understand who Jesus was, and we would add who Jesus is. The second thing scriptural genealogies do is they provide backstory. In other words, when we read these names, almost half of the names are referred to in the Old Testament. And many of them, we know their story. And like all family trees, there's plenty of brokenness there. There's plenty of shame. There's plenty of people that if you really thought about the way they live their life, if you look at the evidence of their life, when you're going over the family tree, you hurry over them quickly. You don't want to give anybody an opportunity to say, no, stop, wait a minute. That's one of your ancestors? Talk to me about him for a minute. Because I've heard stories about that guy. All of us have people in our family like that. And the incredible thing is, so did Jesus. There is backstory here. And there's plenty of brokenness and plenty of shame. The other thing I would point out is that over half of the names are not known to us. They didn't know they were living history. They were making history. They just lived their lives. They went about their lives day by day. They had kids and they went about life. And yet it turns out that they were in the line of the Messiah. It could be that we're making history and we don't even know it. It could be God is doing something in our lives that we have no idea. And that may be 2 or 3 generations down the road. That's what you have here. You have in the listing that we find in Matthew's genealogy and also here in Luke's genealogy of Jesus' life, you have these individuals, some of them known to us, but some of them completely unknown other than their reference in the genealogy. And yet what that teaches us and shows us is that you never know what God is doing in the future. You never know his plans for you. Now, with that all in mind, let's look at the genealogy and let's read it and follow along and don't laugh when I mess up the names as I'm going to try to hurry, all right? But also, what I do want you to do is as you come across some of these names, you'll recognize them. And you'll remember, that was a great man. But you'll also remember, he had a lot of faults. With some of them, you'll remember, he lived his life in great shame. He failed God miserably. It's an important truth that I think we need to keep in mind. Luke chapter 3, beginning verse 23. Just follow along. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of, as it was supposed, being the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Meth, the son of Matthias, the son of Shaman, the son of Josek, the son of Joda. If any of you can do better, come on up and help me. With verse 27, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosum, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Methat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elikam, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Metathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. By the way, that's where Matthew's genealogy stops. He goes in the opposite direction, but he begins with Abraham. Luke keeps going. The son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reuel, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mehalil, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and then watch it, the son of who? The son of God. An unusual genealogy, filled with people, some of them we've never heard of, and we won't meet probably till we get to heaven, but also filled with people that lived great lives, and some of them had moments of great brilliance, and then some of them lived lives of sin and disappointment and have guilt and shame in them. You know, it's an incredible thing to think about, the fact that God generally uses just ordinary people. And he uses people with brokenness in their lives. He uses people that need him. He uses people that are in circumstances. He's delighted to use broken vessels. The New Testament has that phrase in 2 Corinthians about being jars of clay, being literally cracked pots is the idea. Crackpots. You know, people with flaws in them. People with cracks that have to be filled in with wax. People that have to be repaired. That's me. That's you. This is the wonder of the gospel. And we live every day in light of the fact that we are unworthy. If we don't catch that, if we don't cling to it, if we don't remember it, we will be such ineffective representations of the good news. If we come to think that it wasn't such a great deal that God saved me, if we come to think that God, you know, there are other people I know, maybe the people around you, that God really had to reach down to save. But for me, you know, it was a natural, it was a pretty easy deal. No, that's not the case. We were all lost, we were all unworthy. This is the glory of the cross. As you read through, even the family of Jesus, think about it, they needed Jesus to die for them. What an incredible truth that is. And this is the wonder of the gospel. And we forget it to our peril, and I think we forget it to the shame of God. For we're to live to his glory, and we're to live out the wonder of this good news. Joe Aldrich says it this way, often new Christians are told they have nothing in common with unsaved associates. Quite frankly, I have a lot in common with them. I have a mortgage, car payments, kids who misbehave, a lawn to mow, a car to wash, a less than perfect marriage, a few too many pounds around my waist, and an interest in sports, hobbies, and other activities they enjoy. It is well to remember that Jesus was called, remember, a friend of sinners. And if we're no longer friends of sinners, there's something wrong. God save us from being a church that's just a holy huddle. And that the only people who can come around here are people who have their stuff together, or at least who act like it. I pray that God would just burn the building down and scatter us if that's what we're going to end up being. We need to be a hospital for broken people. We need to be a refuge for people whose lives are in ruin. We need to be a place where we put our arms around people and we love them, even though they failed, even though they've sinned. This is the gospel. And how could we say that were any better than Jesus' own family. And his own family needed the gospel. And so do we. That's the backstory that we find from scriptural genealogies. One more thing, and I'm not in any way going to be able to handle this adequately, but the third thing is that the scriptural genealogies, they advance the author's purpose. So Matthew had a specific purpose. He was writing to Jewish people. That's the reason he starts with Abraham. Luke has a broader purpose. He's writing to Theophilus, who was not a Jew, very likely. And so he is writing, and he goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Adam. There are differences. There are other differences in Matthew and Luke's genealogies that I just cannot take the time to cover. I would love to do that, and I'd love to talk with you about that, but I just don't have the time this morning. It's a fascinating study. I think at the end of the day, the conclusion the conservative scholars have clung to for the last several years, and I don't see any reason to reject it, is that where Matthew's genealogy differs from Luke's genealogy, Luke is giving the family of Jesus through Mary, his mother, and Matthew is giving the family of Jesus through Joseph, his legal father. And both of them converge at David, who's the king of Israel, and Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah. There are other reasons for that, and there's a pathway that goes through. It's a fascinating study, but just suffice it to say that the genealogies, one of the things they do is as the author is trying to make his case, as Matthew's trying to speak to Jewish people, he presents the genealogy of Joseph's line that's very consistent with their understanding that the Messiah would come from Abraham and be in the line of David. But for Luke, as he's writing to Theophilus, his goal is to advance this identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And also, he receives much of his information in this early part of Jesus' life from Mary. And also, there's a sense of humility in the line of Mary back to David. The shameful kings in the history of Israel, for instance, they're omitted. They're in Matthew's genealogy, in Joseph's line, but there's a whole other path that comes to Mary. And very likely, I think part of that is that it's a demonstration of the humility. So you have the kingly line, but then you also have the humility instead of the shameful line of those kings. I think there are other reasons, and it's a very technical study. I can't really do it justice this morning. But let me jump and talk to you real quickly about what Luke's genealogy accomplishes. What Luke's genealogy accomplishes in this text. Five things. I'm going to go through them quickly. The first is this. What Luke does here is he asserts divine creation. He asserts or affirms divine creation. He goes all the way back to Adam, but guess where Adam comes from? Not from the dirt, not from natural processes, not from some kind of evolutionary scheme, not from some demigod, not from some frustrated god, a second-rate god like in Greek mythology. Rather, Adam is the son of God. And just in one phrase, Luke affirms what generations and generations have tried to deny, that mankind is the result of the special creation from the God of heaven, the Creator. That's the first thing this genealogy does. By the way, in and of itself, that's genius. With all the other things that Luke is doing, he also affirms the special creation of God, of humanity. Second thing the genealogy does is it frames Jesus' history in terms of God's Son. You see, it's kind of odd. If you just sit down this afternoon and read through Luke's gospel, the genealogy just kind of shows up out of nowhere. I mean, Matthew, you know where it is in Matthew. It's the first thing, right? But here you're reading along in Luke's gospel, and he's just told the story of John the Baptist's ministry, and then he's given the account of Jesus' baptism, and all of a sudden he launches into the genealogy. And if you don't really think it through, you wonder, where does this come from? And you do what a lot of people do. You skip to the end of the chapter, and you keep reading. But you see, at the end of the baptism narrative, look at it in your Bibles, verses 21 and 22, what does it say? It says, this is my beloved son. Who's speaking? God. So there's a reference to Jesus as God's what? Son. Then you have the genealogy of Jesus, which ends with Adam, who is called uniquely. We can't find any other genealogies in the ancient world that do this. But uniquely, the genealogy ends with Adam being the son of. And then you move into chapter 4, and there's the temptation, which goes back, by the way, to Adam's sin. And you have one who, the tempter comes and says, if you are the Son of God. So what Luke is doing is he's moving along the story of Jesus, especially uniquely connected with this idea of Jesus being God's Son. Third thing. First thing, he asserts or affirms divine creation. Second, he frames Jesus' history in terms of God's Son. Number three, He continues the tension of Jesus' divinity and humanity. He continues that tension. And so he gives his earthly family, but he also, at the very beginning, he says it was only supposed that he was Joseph's son. So there's this affirmation of the virgin birth. Well, it was only supposed. Why give the genealogy at all? Because the humanity was important as well. And what you find, and we've seen it over the last couple of weeks, we're going to continue to see it, what Luke does is he goes back between Jesus being divine and Jesus being human. And Jesus is divine and Jesus is human. So he's born of a virgin, but he also grows and he learns. And so he in a sense, teaches the teachers, or at least he confounds the teachers, but at the same time, he's submissive to his parents, back and forth. So here he's declared to be the Son of God. God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Luke turns around and he gives the human genealogy of Jesus. So there's this tension, ongoing tension between Jesus' divinity and humanity. Number four, this genealogy identifies Jesus with all humanity. Well, it's genius what Luke does. He goes through the genealogy, and this is Jesus' earthly family, likely from Mary. And he goes back, but he says this goes all the way back to the first Son of God, the one that God created. And so Jesus is in that family. He's in the family not only that comes from David, that was important for his kingship. He's in the family not only comes from Abraham, that was important because of the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that God had made, but he goes all the way back and he says he's in the family of humanity. He's the son of Adam. And so he identifies with us, and what does that do? Well, we talked about it a lot last week. It means Jesus is our brother. Jesus is one of us. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 says, he was made like his brothers in every way. Clearly we understand without sin, but Jesus was one with us. This is the way that God is now with us. He's with us in Jesus. We have a representative. We have a hero, if I could say it that way. We have one who stands in our place, who represents us before the Father. And he is fully human without sin. So the genealogy helps identify Jesus with all humanity. Not just the Jews, by the way, but with all humanity. And then fifth, the genealogy reminds us that something's wrong. It's only implied. But when Luke goes back and he says Adam was the son of God, Theophilus is reading that, and he looks around at the degradation of Rome, and he says something's gone wrong. I mean, if it began as God's special creation, as being God's son, if our first father was the Son of God, how on earth did we get into this mess? And what Luke does strategically, cleverly, is he just reminds things are not the way they ought to be. And Luke doesn't even deal with it. I think it's fascinating. Dr. Johnson, we should talk about this sometime. Because he doesn't deal in any way with the old Adam, new Adam. But he sets the stage. And so the Apostle Paul comes along later and he says, all of us are in Adam in sin. And then those of us that are saved, we're in Christ, the second Adam. And here it is in Luke's genealogy. The Son of God gives his genealogy and he says Adam was the Son of God. Something went wrong with the first Son of God because of sinfulness. And now there's all this brokenness, there's all this heartache, and of course the whole point of it is Jesus has come to make things right. And that's what Luke is going to head to. Everything goes to Jerusalem, everything goes to the cross, everything goes to the human divine being, Jesus Christ, our representative so he could stand in our place, but infinitely perfect and infinitely glorious and infinite in and of itself so that he could be an adequate sacrifice to cover the sins of the world. And what Luke does here is he just reminds the reader, something's not right. Something's not the way it used to be. If Adam was the Son of God, things fell apart really quickly, didn't they? Now, what are we left with in this? We're left with the outworking of this glorious salvation. We're left with the way God has come to fix the problem. Adam, the Son of God, everything was broken. Jesus, the Son of God, fix everything. You're either in Adam, according to the Apostle Paul, or you are in Christ. And we are here now, those of us that are now in Christ, we are here not just to revel in that, not just to worship over it, but we are here to make a difference for the rest of the world that still lives in this brokenness and this shame. Let me close with this. My wife was really mad at me last night which is not that unusual. It happens fairly often, but it'd been a long day, and I didn't feel like I was quite ready to preach, and so I was supposed to be sleeping, but in bed, I've got the iPad reading. So she's, you know, go to bed, you know. But I made the mistake of downloading last night, just before I went to bed, downloading a new book. The name of the book is The Secret Thoughts of an Unwilling Convert. And I couldn't put it down. This woman is now a pastor's wife in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Now, I don't know if any of you know anything about the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but they would have walked out the first song this morning, okay, with drums and guitars. Okay, they're very conservative, all right, and I'm not being critical of them, all right? They just a very conservative, straight-laced, traditional worship. This is a pastor's wife who, her previous career, she was a feminist lesbian in charge of the women's studies department of Syracuse University. And she's written a book about how she came to faith in Christ. And I'm only a chapter into it. It is stunning. You know what made the difference? Is somebody who was absolutely, completely, rigidly faithful to the truth of God, loved her where she was. Didn't preach at her. Didn't condemn her. Loved her where she was. And took over 2 years answering her questions, loving her where she was. And she came to faith in Christ, and now she's ended up a pastor's wife. It's a glorious story. And it made me wonder, how many feminist lesbians come to our church? You can go ahead and laugh. That's a funny thing to say, I know. How many would feel welcome here? How many lost people who are in such brokenness and such and living in such desperate desire for some kind of significance and meaning and peace? And she writes about that. She had everything the world offers and still recognized there was a hollow core. And then I wondered, how many of those people are in my life? How many of those people am I loving? How many of those people am I trying to invest in? If I invited them to my community group, how welcome would they feel? If they came to church, would they feel condemned or would they feel loved? You see, that's the reason we're here. People like that, that's the reason. These are the people we have in our world. And if God wanted us just together in a holy huddle, He would kill us and take us to heaven. Because that's where the huddle is going to be the holiest, right? But we're here because there are people in need. And it's not a question of whether we're any better than them, because it's only the grace of God. It's only the grace of God. This is who we are. We're only 12 months in. But may God make us a church. As we think about the brokenness that came from the Son of God, Adam, that walked His own way, and we each have walked our way with Him. But Jesus, the real Son of God, the true Son of God, offers a way back. And that defines everything. That's your takeaway this morning. Your takeaway is this. There's brokenness everywhere. And there's only one hope. There's brokenness everywhere you look this week. And there's only one hope. And we hold it in our hearts. Let's share it with others. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this day. And thank You for the goodness of our time together. Lord, we are people of such need in so many ways. And You richly bless us. And then we end up becoming proud and self-righteous, cold, non-loving. Too often we're not the friend of sinners. We consider ourselves the judge of sinners. God, who are we to stand in judgment? Do a work in our hearts, and especially in our hearts, in the life of our church, that we would be a place where holding a timeless message is not just a catchphrase, but it defines and enthralls and infuses everything we do with passion and energy. to love this broken world around us. Father, I pray right now for the homes that surround this property. There is so much brokenness and shame in so many of these families that you are eager to heal through the glory of the gospel. There are people who drive by this property every day who desperately need the good news that we're going to hold and offer. But Lord, there are also people who live in our neighborhoods, and there are people who work with us across the hall. And there are people who their kids go to school with our kids, and they also need someone to love them, need someone to care, need someone to invest the time that might be years, the time necessary that you will use through your Spirit to draw them to faith. We thank you, Father, that you're the one that saves, not us. But we're also grateful that you want to use us in that process. So work in our hearts and lives. Change us as a church. Never let us grow complacent and cold and self-righteous and comfortable. But give us an eager passion to love on people all around us, because there's brokenness everywhere. And you have given us the only hope in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.